In his exposition of the church, God's new commonwealth, the Apostle Paul elaborates on the principle of mutual submission and how it affects particularly the marriage relationship. The topic of Christian marriage is quite controversial today, even among members of Christ's church. And I believe there are two primary reasons for this. The first is the elevation of cultural values as equal to, if not superior to, the Word of God. The Bible is not considered to be authoritative and inerrant anymore. The second is the ignorance among the Christian community of what God teaches about God's purpose in marriage and the redeeming of it for His own glory. Consequently, the Bible is not seen among some Christians as inspiring or sufficient. To that end, I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 33 this morning. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as together we look at God's Word. God's Word, which is inerrant, infallible, inspired, the only rule of faith and practice among God's people. Hear God's word. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus Christ, great lover of our souls and the Savior of your church, we pray that you by your Spirit might come and speak your word to us this morning, that in the brokenness of this world we might experience in a profound way the grace of God in our marriages and in our families. Lord, as we seek to live not according to our own desires, not according to the culture around us, but according to the principles of your word. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. In a nutshell, what Paul is saying in this passage, his theme is this, that Christ's vision for his church ought to be reflected in the godly marriages of his people. Christ's vision for his church ought to be reflected in the godly marriages of his people. And in order to apply God's word to our hearts and lives this morning, we need to understand three things as they're presented to us in this passage. The first is there is a creation and a cultural context, and we must understand it if we're to correctly interpret God's word. Secondly, there is the wife's responsibility, and thirdly, the husband's responsibility. Consider first creation and the cultural context. Paul begins and says, for this reason, as he's working through in the second part of Ephesians, for this reason, and he's referring and quoting in this passage from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapters 1 through 3, as they give to us the creation account and the implications for the marriage relationship. Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And as we read earlier, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, and it does, the translation doesn't really capture it. The words there is literally, wow. That's what it is in Hebrew. It's wow, this is amazing. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. In creation, the man and the woman are equally made in the image of God. They're distinct biologically by design, and they are called to serve as co-regents. They're given that cultural mandate together. They were complementary. They were interdependent. They were together in a marriage relationship instituted by God. God himself brought the woman to the man. And they were living in a state of innocence and enjoying life perfectly without sin. But by Adam and Eve's disobedience to God, their fall into sin, that had implications not only on their relationship with God, but also on their relationship with one another. In Genesis 3, we read these words. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Paradise quickly destroyed. John MacArthur comments, with the fall and its curse came the distortion of woman's proper submission and of a man's proper authority. And this is where the battle of the sexes began, where woman's liberation and male chauvinism came into existence. Women have a sinful inclination to usurp men's authority, and men have a sinful inclination to put women under their feet. It takes a manifestation of God's grace in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to restore the created order and the harmony of proper submission in a relationship that has been corrupted and disordered by sin. We need to appreciate not only the creation accounts and what they tell us of the world the way it was meant to be and our relationships the way God designed them to be, because that's none of our experience this side of heaven. Because of the fall, our experience, our default, is that of brokenness. So how can possibly that be redeemed? Only through Christ. Only through his ministry to his church. At the same time, we need to appreciate the cultural context that Paul had as he was speaking these truths to the Ephesian Christians. He's seeking to address their understanding of what was their default, their just common way of looking at life that was contrary to the Word of God and had tremendous implications for how their marriages were to be different. For those that were Jewish in background, the Jews of the day, they had a very low view of women. A Jewish male prayed every day, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Not biblical. The Greeks, in their culture, and Paul was trying to speak into that as well, the men, and there was just a general male irresponsibility in Greek culture. They were above the ordinary things. And so the women did everything, virtually. The men essentially found pleasure and their friendships elsewhere in all of their amusements. That was Greek culture. And then there was the Roman culture. And we tend to think of Rome and We tend to think of Roman law and justice for everyone under Roman law, legal rights. But in that day and time, a wife was considered merely a possession. She was chattel, like a slave. She had no legal recognition. In fact, her status, her technical status, was imbecilitis. Imbecile. Not able to think on her own. And then there's Ephesus, the heart of a temple cult that worshipped the great goddess that was considered the great mother. It was a bastion of women's rights and feminist agenda, full of male prostitution. Can you think of any possibility of growing up in that culture and having a biblical view of marriage? That's the cultural context that Paul was dealing with, and it's against that dark background that the teaching of Christ and the Christian church about marriage shines with bright light, redeeming mankind and redeeming homes and families. We need to appreciate as well, though, our own cultural context and how the gospel, Christ's redeeming of all things, affects marriage. Perhaps we're familiar with the late 60s and the revolution and many sexual revolution, other things that happened in our country. And we have only to watch television at the time, and probably one of the most watched television shows was All in the Family. Don't recommend it. Because what you had there was a living out of life and of marriage, patriarchy, if you will, male chauvinism, where men and women were considered and treated unequal in status, though they had differing roles. And you saw that lived out between Archie and Edith and Mike and Gloria, and just their, this cultural divide. So if on the one hand we have people thinking, well, that's what's normal, or that's what the Bible teaches, that is inherently wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. And the pendulum swings on the other hand, and anything goes. There are no distinctions. Our status is that which is self-asserted. Male and female, doesn't matter how God designed it, we can be whatever we want. Our status is what we want it to be. We redefine life in every possible way. It's consistent where self is at the center and God is not considered at all. And we, my friends, are living in that cultural context as well, where everything that the Bible teaches about life and how we're created and what marriage is meant to be has been thrown to the wind. And so we come to the biblical position, which we must understand if we're to experience all that God wants for us, the blessing of marriage. Male and female, equal in status, as made in the image of God. This position would say unequal in status. This position would say we make our own status. God says, you have status because you're made in my image. You're an image bearer, and you're part of that image of God is that you're made for relationship, the way I designed it to be. And yet there are differing roles based on the created order. God as the creator, the master architect of this world and designer of life the way it is meant to be, said that within his created order there would be different roles. And marriage, as the Bible defines it, is between one man and one woman. Sexual intimacy is within the context of the covenant bonds of marriage. Men are to be fathers and women are to be mothers. And that is contrary to our culture. In fact, my friends, the Christian concept of marriage as divinely instituted and ordered by God has always been countercultural. It's no different today. And so as we consider then is the understanding that God's calling us to live a way that's different than the world around us, how is it that we ought to live? He picks up first the wife's responsibility, verses 22 through 24. And of course, there are those who know this verse 22 well. They've misquoted it and misused it in order to beat a woman's heads. The word submit. The word submission often has a bad connotation that's confused with subjugation or subordination. But as we consider the wife's responsibility and the manner of her submission, actually, if you look at the text, interestingly enough, and biblical scholars go back and forth on this, where is the divide between verse 21 and 22? 21 says that we're to have submission to one another, practice of mutual submission. Verse 22 then applies that to the marriage and to the wife. In the English, it repeats the verb. The verb is only implied in the original language. It carries out of a practice of a mutual submission. Yes, there's going to be a wife's submission, but there's also going to be a husband's submission. It's mutual submission. And so here, as we think about submission and what it means biblically, it's to voluntarily respond to God's will. It's to give up independent rights to other believers in general. We're called to submit to one another in a whole number of things. Verse 21, but it is also very specifically applied to a wife in terms of submission to ordained authority, in particular, the wife's own husband. It's very specific. Wife's own husband. It does not mean that a woman is to submit to every man. That's not what the scripture teaches. She submits to the one in whom she has entered into a covenant relationship before God with. Her own husband. Submission has nothing to do with identity. It has nothing to do with equality. It has nothing to do with status before God. Because the scripture tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. So this is then, it has nothing to do about identity, or equality, or status, which is what the world chases after. This has everything to do with a wife being faithful to the Lord and fulfilling her role within the context of marriage. Wives, submit to your husband. Notice it says, as to the Lord. So the wife submits to the husband because it's as to the Lord. It's not because of that the man is, you know, uniquely deemed worthy of those things. It's as to the Lord. There's a principle of what we call headship. The Greek word there is kephale, and believe me as well, biblical scholars have wrestled with that one and tried to understand all the variations of the meaning of that word. But it literally means in terms of a designated authority. And consequently, a corresponding responsibility. And so as we look at this, it's an appeal, if you will, of Christ to the created order of what he's seeking to redeem in our lives presently by his work on the cross, his love for his church. So in order to be a husband, a man must have a wife. And in order to be a wife, a woman must have a husband. There is an interdependence, just as there was at creation. There's a complementarianism here. Husbands and wives are to have a mutual possessiveness as well as a mutual submissiveness. They belong to each other in absolute equality. The husband no more possesses his wife than she possesses him. He has no superiority and she has no inferiority. As with spiritual gifts, as we think of all God's gifting of the church and the ways that we are called to exercise authority in the church and submit to that authority, it's entirely functional. It's ordained by God. It's what we do because we seek to live together before the face of God. And what's the model of submission? To the wife who's called to do this voluntarily, to acknowledge that Christ has put a spiritual authority in her life. Who's the model? Christ himself. Christ submitted to his Father's will. Christ was no less equal to God. Christ was not inferior to God. Christ in no way was, in this sense, second class in terms of to God. Christ merely did as was, we call the economic trinity, the working out of relationships. He submitted his will to the Father's will and becomes our Savior. So the wife is called to submit to her husband, to a non-Christian husband even. if that should be her state, yes. To a stupid husband, yes. The Bible gives us a great story. I won't go into the details of it, but read the account of Nabal and his wife Abigail and what the wife did to save her husband from being killed by King David. It's not because the man is smarter. It's not because he's wiser that God gives him that responsibility. I assure you. It's just part of God's design of the created order. So she's called to submit to that. What if her husband is abusive? No. For reasons we're going to go later on in terms of what love looks like. But when a man abuses his wife, that's to violate the covenant vows. It is the breaking of the marriage covenant. And it's unfortunate that in the Christian church, some have taken these verses and have applied it and said to women who are facing abuse, whether that be physical or emotional or other type of abuse at the expense, at the hands of their husbands, oh, well, no, you just need to go back to your husband. No, you don't. The Christian community should rally themselves around you, should do what your husband ought to do, which is to protect you and to care for you, and then to seek to work with both him and you in dealing with the patterns of behavior, sinfulness even, that has caused those things to be. No, this is not a put up and shut up. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The relationships, and we're made in the image of God and we're image bearers, are called to be lived out redemptively. Wives, as the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfaded beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is how the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3. In every marriage in this room, there's a dance, and you need to figure it out how you do it together in a way that brings out the best in each other. Just share with you personally that in my relationship with Barbara, one of the things I learned early on, and I continually need to be reminded of, just my nature, being a pretty goal-oriented person and those sorts of things, that oftentimes I will just think, well, this is what we need to do, ready to go, come on, dear, those sorts of things. And I know that I've not considered Barbara's opinion or even appreciate any concern she has without her saying a word. I just get the silent treatment. And that's the signal between us. Time out. Wait a minute. We're supposed to be in this together. Now, I don't recommend that for every couple. So you figure it out what it is, but you've got to be on the same page. And so there are times where the final decision has to rest with someone. But that doesn't mean that we don't consider other people's opinions and also encourage their own viewpoints. There's much more that the Scripture says about wives that's beyond this passage. I encourage you to look other places in the Word of God, as well as there are plenty of great resources in our church library. But we now shift then to the husband's responsibility that's found there in verses 25 to 33. Notice, if you will, that in speaking to husbands, Paul spends much more time, many more verses, talking to husbands. It's interesting to note. It's also interesting to note that he uses the verb there, love, more times than he uses in terms of reference to the wife to submit. In fact, I would posit to you that most of the challenges in marriage in terms of submission occur because a husband does not truly love his wife. That if we truly love as God calls us to love, our families most of the time willingly follow. They're designed, they're wired for that. But here it is that Paul speaks about love. He doesn't say, interestingly also, just note in the text, if wives are to submit, he could say by parallel, well, husbands, you're to exercise authority over your wife. He doesn't say that. Because a man's inclination to take authority for himself. No, he says, love your wives. And it's also placed second in this text because of emphasis. Because he's going to build a case that the wife's submission at one level is certainly important and certainly involves her submitting as to the Lord to her husband. But the husband is also committed to submission as to the Lord in the way that he cares for and loves his wife as Christ loves the church, sacrificially. How does a husband submit to Christ? Primarily in the way that he loves and cares for his wife. It's a sacrificial love. It's an other-centered love. It's to create a partnership. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's 100%, 100% on both sides. Coming together to be together what they could not be apart, to demonstrate before a watching world the grace of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And the husband's role is to seek to protect his wife from the world's contamination, from all the subtle things. It's hard, is it not? How many teenage young ladies in this congregation struggle with a sense of image and self-worth because of the inundation of our culture, a consumeristic culture that says everything is about how you look on the outside. And perfection is expected. And if you cannot meet that, then all of a sudden your sense of self-worth of who you are is diminished. The way that husbands treat their wives, next week we'll look at families, the way that fathers treat their daughters has profound impacts. The wife is to be loved for, cared for, nourished and cherished as God's given treasure. Proverbs 18:22 says this, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and finds favor from the Lord." And so a wife is to be provided for, not just physically, but also spiritually. To be the one who seeks to walk so close with Christ that the wife comes along with it, that she too walks close with Christ. And oftentimes in the Christian church, it's just the opposite. That a woman is often more open to spiritual things than most men are. In my own family growing up, I got to watch my parents. My mother, who was not a believer when my parents were married, became a believer. The gospel came and her life was transformed. My father recommitted his life to Christ when I was in junior high school, and I saw the radical transformation of his life as one who was first and foremost seeking after God and what was best for his family. Their marriage was not perfect. There were stresses and strains. But I'm pleased to say that their commitment lasted for over 60 years. There was no doubt in any of our minds that they would stay in it together by the grace of God. What a gift to their children. What a gift even to my mother as she now is a widow, to know that she was loved unconditionally for that period of time in her life. How many wives, even in the Christian community, are suffering spiritually because of the lack of spiritual leadership on the part of men? If you look at our culture, and I don't want to, there's so many things in our culture that just are like red flashing signs of something is terribly wrong. But if you look at the disintegration of our culture over the past 50 years, it begins with the marriage relationship, it moves to family, and it goes from there. And that responsibility to hold it together, to do what it takes, to provide even sacrificially, to give our lives for, falls upon men. And so men, as challenging as that is, to give your life for someone else, even as Christ has given his life for his bride, the church, that is what God calls you to do. There's a redemptive purpose that through your focusing spiritually on following Christ and submitting to him in all things, that you might experience not only salvation for yourself and for your family, but that there would be this work of sanctification as Paul speaks here, you know, the Christ, the church himself, cleansing her with the water and the word, the reference to baptism, that the family is part of the Christian community. We're baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection. And the word to be washed, we're to be made holy. Because holiness is the great beauty. It's the inner character. It's the life transformed to be a trophy of God's grace to say, we no longer live for ourselves, we live for God. A husband is not commanded to love his wife because of what she is or she is not. He is commanded to love her because it is God's will for him to love her. It is certainly intended for a husband to admire and be attracted by his wife's beauty, winsomeness, kindness, gentleness, or any other positive quality or virtue. But though such things being great blessings and enjoyment, they are not the bond of marriage. If every appealing characteristic and every virtue of his wife disappears, a husband is still under just as great an obligation to truly love her. If anything, he is under greater obligation because her need for the healing and restorative power of his selfless love is that much greater. This is the kind of love that Christ has for his church and is therefore the kind of love that every Christian husband ought to have for his wife. A man demonstrates his love for Christ in the way he loves his wife. Paul's premise here is that Christ's vision for his church ought to be seen in the godly marriages of his people. And who, of course, here is the model? Christ himself. For both the wife, but also for the husband, who should provide, protect, preserve, love, and lead their wives and their families as Christ cares for his church. The command of Scripture is quite clear from the Old Testament, reaffirmed by Christ himself, here by the apostolic teaching as well. Leave and cleave. That we leave our primary family, we cleave to our wives, we form a new family. This is not meant as a free counseling session. But let me suggest to you that most of the struggles in marriage, particularly with young married couples, is that they have not prepared to leave and to cleave. They're holding on to something else other than what God has for them in that relationship. And yet, as important as marriage is to all of us in this room, notice what Paul is saying. This profound mystery that he's trying to reveal here is not about marriage first and foremost. It's about Christ and his church, meaning this, that if we understand in even a tiny way Christ's love for his church, we will be better able to understand and live out God's intention for our marriages, because our marriages are to reflect that great reality. Lastly, let me just say this. In a culture that treats people as objects and things as disposable, marriage is neither an object nor is it disposable. God's word is quite clear. God says, I hate divorce. I hate it. God offers concessions. There's provision made for unrepentant and continued abuse or adultery or the departure of an unbelieving spouse in the Scripture. But in God's eyes, as it was for Christ himself, to the cross he went, death is God's only desired dissolution of the marriage relationship. Till death do you part. Our marriages are given to be the fountains of life and to be life-giving in every way by the hand, by the design of God. Which leads us then to the final point and why we need the Lord's table this morning. Marriage was made in heaven. It was God's idea, God's design. But we don't live in heaven. We live this side of heaven, and we live with all the brokenness of that. Brokenness of ourselves, brokenness of families of origin, brokenness just of the culture around us and all of its expectations, brokenness of our own sinfulness. And we desperately need God's grace. We need God's grace, particularly in our marriage relationship. John Chrysostom, the church father, wrote this: "Hast thou seen the measure of obedience? Here also is the measure of love. Wouldest thou thy wife shouldst obey thee as the church doth love Christ? Then have care thyself for her as Christ does for the church. And if it be needful that thou should give thy life for her, or to be cast to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not. Christ bought the church to his feet by his great love, not by threats or any such thing. And so do thou conduct thyself toward thy wife." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us in very real and practical ways, the things we desperately need to hear and be reminded of. But Lord, we pray that it would not just be the call of duty that we hear, of things the way they ought to be, and so therefore we think we can make them that way. But Lord, it would stir in us our need for repentance, our need for dependence upon you and the grace of God, our desire to see you by the work of your Spirit make us, and particularly our marriages, more and more that which reflect your great love for the church, your bride that you purchased with your own blood. Be pleased, we pray, to work these things in us. May we be a community of faith that is countercultural to the world around us, that we might encourage, that we might pray for, that we might lift up one another in these things, so that we might experience the blessing that comes for those people who know their God is the Lord. And you rule and reign in a perfect way, in a way that draws us to yourself, even as we come to your table this morning. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen.